Our next reading from God's Word comes from 1 Samuel chapter 25, verses 32 to 44. And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you, who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from avenging myself with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left in Nabal so much as one male." Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition." And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has avenged the insults I received at the hand of Nabal, and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal upon his own head." Then David spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, "David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife." And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, "Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her 5 young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. And David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who is of Galim. Thus far, the word of God. Now, when I first started studying this chapter of the scripture, my initial impression was that the events reported present to us a sketch of David beginning to backslide into unbelief and unfaithfulness. What I saw was that there were no references to David or of David seeking the Lord in prayer or seeking his guidance. There are certainly some decisions that either reflected poor judgment, disobedience to the Lord, or both. But mixed in with these events are also godly responses, godly actions to correction, humility, teachability, and repentance. And so it would probably be more accurate to say that the Scripture reveals more of David here than what we've seen as the ideal hero, who by faith in a living God is able to prevail against the might of Goliath, the Philistine, and to survive by his wits when he is being pursued by Saul in the wilderness. David is beset with some genuine trials and hardships, and he responds to these trials and hardships with a mixture of faith and unbelief. And because of this, Scripture encourages us how to respond in faith and obedience to the Lord in the midst of trials, warns us to be on our guard against temptation and disobedience, and demonstrates how to respond to the Lord and to others in humility, teachability, confession, and repentance when we fail. Now, before this chapter, David's character is developed as the character of an ideal hero. Up until 1 Samuel chapter 25, most of David's attitudes, actions, and behaviors, not all of them, strike us as the epitome of godliness. However, in this passage, we see a flawed David, but a David in whom God's Spirit is at work. And this is our point of commonality with David, that as saints of God, in Paul's language, we carry this treasure in earthen vessels. That is our condition as children of God who carry the priceless treasures of the Holy Spirit and the gospel of God. We carry them in containers that are marred and broken by sin. The children of God are people who've been saved by the grace of God alone, through faith in Jesus Christ alone, by God's grace alone. God has given us His Spirit, who strives with our spirit, leading us to put off the old man and put on the new man. He moves us to make every effort to put sin to death in our bodies and to cultivate righteousness and the fear of the Lord. This is a dynamic that we see at work here in David, and this is a dynamic for which we are to examine ourselves to see if it is at work in our own lives. So what I'm going to do today is summarize the events that took place in the previous portion of 1 Samuel 25, and then quickly explain what takes place in the rest of this chapter, since it's about as straightforward as something that took place 3,000 years ago can be, and then spend a good amount of time making a number of applications from the text. Last week we saw that David and his men were in need of provision. David had about 600 men who were following him and fighting for him in the wilderness, and they did not have a supply line, and armies march on their stomachs, as someone who said. Nabal, who was a wealthy and prominent man who is defined by his relationship to his property and to his possessions, has more than enough to spare. And after protecting Nabal's sheep and Nabal's livestock, David sends some of his men to see if Nabal would be willing to spare some of his excess. Nabal rebuffs David's men. And then David makes a foolish vow to annihilate Nabal's household and to appropriate his property. A servant reports this interaction that has taken place between Nabal and David's men to Abigail. And Abigail sends a gift before her and bows before David and persuades David to repent of David's foolish vow. Now we saw that when David acts like a fool in this chapter, God restrains him. However, it appears that the Lord has given Nabal over to his foolishness. At the beginning of this chapter, we saw that Nabal had married Abigail, who was beautiful and discerning. And yet, we see by implication that Nabal has made a habit of ignoring the wisdom of his wise and discerning and beautiful wife, since the servant goes to Abigail and not to Nabal. And we see that Nabal suffers immediate retribution because he has been given over to his foolishness and to his wickedness. And in judgment, the Lord strikes him dead. We see that David makes a few mistakes in this passage as well, and the Lord does not strike David dead. And so we may come to the false conclusion that David manages to get away with a few things, when in fact he didn't. Just like the rest of us, David was subject to God's promises that what a man sows, he shall also reap. David didn't begin to reap some of the consequences of the decisions that he made in this period of his life until much later in his life. In particular, his taking of multiple wives that begins in this chapter will have long-term consequences that will be disastrous for himself, for his family, and for the kingdom. Now, one of the lessons that the text will bring out today is that one of the ways in which God achieves his purposes in the world is to restrain his people from foolish and sinful actions. First of all, we see in verses 32 to 35, God often restrains his people from foolish and sinful actions. David responds in a godly manner to Abigail's speech. He quickly recognizes that his intentions in wiping out Nabal's household and in taking Nabal's property were sinful intentions, motivated by a desire for revenge. David graciously receives her rebuke. He blesses the Lord, who through Abigail has saved him from an exceedingly sinful course of action, which would have had untold repercussions for David. Secondly, God removes those who would seek to stand in the way of his purposes. We see this in verses 36 through 38. While David is quick to confess the sinfulness of his foolish ways, and he's quick to repent of his actions, we see no such behavior from Nabal. Nabal's been married to an exceedingly wise and judicious woman in Abigail. But from all that we can see, he has ignored her wisdom. He doesn't listen to his wife. David made a vow to remove Nabal. David repented of it. David recognized that at best, Nabal is an obstacle to his well-being. And at worst, Nabal could be a formidable enemy. Unexpectedly, though, God removes Nabal by striking him dead. Thirdly, God advances his purposes in spite of the failures of his people, we see in verses 39 to 44. Following Nabal's death, Abigail is free to remarry. So David asks her for her hand in marriage. And David now begins to multiply wives, which God had forbidden the kings of Israel to do in Deuteronomy chapter 17. By multiplying wives, David begins to sow the seeds of destruction in his family and in the kingdom. In spite of this failure, however, we see God continues to advance his kingdom, eventually consolidating the kingdom under David's reign, uniting the place of sacrifice in the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem, and building a continuing dynasty through David and his descendants. Parenthetically, we also see that the last tie that binds David to the house of Saul is broken as Michal is taken from David by Saul and given as a wife to someone else. Now, at this point, I want to spend some time in looking at some of the ways in which Scripture speaks to us about some of the experiences that we share with David as believers. In saying this, you don't have to convince me that there's considerable distance between the place and time and the situation in which we live and the place and time and situation in which David lived. David lived 3,000 years ago in the Middle East. I don't know of anyone here today who was a Middle Eastern patriarch. And we also have the distinction that we come after the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that there are some things that are clearer for us as followers of Christ than for David, who lived before the advent of Christ. Hopefully, most of us are not on the run as fugitives for our lives. But at the same time, let's don't overlook the obvious. First of all, David was suffering a severe trial of his faith. Let's think about this. Being on the run from the authorities, along with having to provide for 600 men who have dedicated themselves to fighting for us, trying to lead them well, and trying to make provision for them while they are at risk and David is at risk, would be taxing for the faith, for the patience, and for the ingenuity of us all. And thinking about this, I was reminded of The Lord of the Rings. My sons are huge fans of both the movies and the books, so I was persuaded to read the whole series this summer. Doubtless, those of you who are real Tolkien aficionados will tell me that I missed a lot. But about 90% of the time, reading this series was like going through a dark tunnel with little or no sign of relief or hope. Most of the times, it seems like the hobbits are in this dark, arboreal tunnel. They're cold, they're tired, they're hungry, they're discouraged, and they're wet and something bad is about to happen to them. And I realize that's what a lot of our lives seem like to us. We're hungry. We're discouraged. We feel like there's no relief in sight for our trials. And we feel like something bad is about to happen to us. But much of this is often of our own making, because we look at the particular trial that we are suffering and the miseries that that is inflicting upon us. And we look in vain because we're looking for relief or we're looking for escape. What we don't do is attempt to discern how God may be working or think and pray about what God may do in and through this particular situation. It's almost as though we're afraid to hope in God's good purposes for our lives. But throughout the epistles, Paul encourages us to cultivate the Christian virtue of hope. Peter tells us to always be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have. Now I'm reminded about the bad joke about the Calvinist falling down the stairs. Somebody once said, what did the Calvinist say when he fell down the stairs? He said, thank God that's over. Now, often in our zeal to protect the freedom and the sovereignty of God, we tend to minimize our own responsibility. And because of this, we create conditions in our soul that are not favorable to the flourishing of hope. So one of the implications that arises out of this passage is that it is imperative for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to cultivate hope during times of trial. God is still on the throne. His Spirit is still working in and through and around us and in spite of us. He can intervene and provide for us in ways that are unexpected, that are unknown to us. God is not limited by our small-mindedness. He may intervene in surprising and unexpected ways to bring about blessing for us when we are under severe affliction or trial. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 tells us, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. And this is why I say David models the way for us, is because often in the Psalms you see David recounting times of great deliverances that God has brought about on behalf of his people. Some of these were perhaps centuries prior to the life of David. Some of these are reflective of David's own experiences. But we see that these are written so that we might have hope, because we serve the same God that David served. And in Romans chapter 15 and verse 10, we read, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. See, Paul prays that the God of hope would fill us with all joy and peace in believing. The implication here is that as we believe, as we exercise faith, as we cast our faith and hope upon Christ, we are to use our sanctified imagination to envision all of the ways in which God may be at work in us and through us and around us and in spite of us. And that as we do so, we will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. God grants us hope. We're to exercise hope, just as God grants us faith. But we're to exercise faith. This is more than an intellectual assent to the truth of the gospel that Jesus is coming again and that all will be made right in the end. But it's a firm trust in God's providence perfectly governing all his creatures and all their actions. It's a conviction that the psalmist had, that the lines are drawn for us in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a goodly inheritance. It's a moment by moment believing this and rejoicing in it. Not a name it and claim it, positive confessions, mindsets, but a real faith and trust in God, that God can work in our hardships and in our difficulties and in our sufferings, and that God will be glorified in them. Apart from this exercise of faith and hope in God, we're like the Israelites, wandering about in the wilderness. It's year 36 of their sojourn in the wilderness, and they're saying, I wonder if there's going to be manna tomorrow. You know, God loves to intervene on behalf of His children. As Doug Wilson has said, God loves cliffhangers. He loves to come through right at the end. He likes to leave it to the very end. Remember that when Abraham had to take Isaac up on the mountain to sacrifice him, he didn't say at the foot of the mountain, just want to let you know I'm going to provide a lamb for you. He waited till the knife was in the air before he came through and brought about that great deliverance. So in order to cultivate the virtue of Christian hope, we're to pillage and to ransack the Scriptures in order to be reminded of all the ways in which God protects and provides and delivers His people and sustains His people through trials and hardships and sufferings, through this veil of tears. And knowing that God is the maker of heaven and earth, and He's able to move heaven and earth to come to the aid of His children. A second application is that we're to strive for willingness to recognize, to confess, and to repent of sin. While David rushed to judgment in his vow to annihilate the household of Nabal and liberate Nabal's property in order to vindicate his honor and to provide for his men, David was quick to recognize the foolishness and the sinfulness of his intention and his avowed action when Abigail brought this matter to his attention. Because David was humble, because he was teachable, because he was quick to confess and repent of his sin, much harm was avoided. David models the way for us in this. It is inevitable that we will make poor judgments. It's inevitable that we will make decisions that are motivated by our sinful nature, and that we will take actions that are sinful. But this inevitability does not mean that we should stay the course when we strike out upon a sinful course of action. James tells us that we are to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Even the people whom God has placed in our lives that we see as critical or fault-finding generally have a grain of truth in their criticisms of us. So we're to strive to have a gentle, humble, and teachable spirit that is quick to recognize sin and to confess and repent of it. We're to war against the kind of pride that will keep us from becoming unapproachable, that will harden us to correction and make us defensive or keep us on a course of action that is sinful or ill-founded. A third application here is for us to guard against responding unscripturally to the mercies of God. God's removal of Nabal is an unexpected blessing to David. Because God takes him out of the way, Nabal is rather cartoonish to us now. Nabal talks down to David. David gets angry. David's passions get the best of his sensibilities. And then out of nowhere, Nabal is struck dead. But imagine what it would be like to have Nabal as an enemy. Nabal's mean. He's well-resourced. And he has no sense. While you may not want people like that as your friends, you certainly don't want them as your enemies. Enemies like Nabal are responsible for the Godfather saying, keep your friends close and your enemies closer. Now, Nabal's suddenly taken out of the picture. David is certainly right in seeing this as a blessing from God, that he's not having to fight a two-front battle here between Saul and Nabal. God has avenged David's honor. He's punished Nabal for his evil. And he's delivered David from having to deal with Nabal as an enemy. But we can also see here that God's deliverances may be occasions for our sin. I don't want to read too much into David taking Abigail as a wife. In the short term, most likely this solved a number of problems for both of them. David instantly becomes wealthy and has a source of provision for his men by marrying Abigail. This solves a huge problem for him. Abigail now has status befitting her wealth and the ability to protect her property. Plus, the cultural norm for Near Eastern kings at this time was to take many wives. This practice built and consolidated alliances. It increased wealth and brought status to them. So most likely the fact that David was already married didn't even raise an eyebrow. However, this did more than raise an eyebrow with the Lord. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, God prohibits the kings of Israel from multiplying wives. And God is not mocked. What a man sows, he shall also reap. David was sowing the seeds of the destruction of his family by multiplying wives. And apart from God's restraining hand, the kingdom itself was on a path to destruction. Now, it would be many years before David reaped the bitter harvest of this behavior. But it begins now, in the midst of blessing, born out of a decision that appears to be judicious, but doesn't conform to the norms of Scripture. How many times are you and I confronted with opportunities that seem providential, that seem wise, that seem to be good opportunities, but once they're examined closely, are outside of the norms of Scripture in some respect? If something sounds too good to be true, most likely it is. David took advantage of an opportunity that provided a number of immediate benefits, but ultimately sowed a habit that developed in what would be the greatest source of grief and sorrow that he would ever experience. Now, the last thing I want to remind us of is that God is gracious. God is willing to bring himself glory and to use us to bring about his purposes in spite of our many failures. This is really what stands out in this chapter. David sins. He commits errors of judgment. Some of them he recognizes and repents of. Some of them perhaps he never recognizes. It's possible he never recognized his multiple marriages as sin. It may have been a blind spot to him that is apparent to us, just as we have blind spots to Scripture that succeeding generations will look back at us and say, how could they have missed that? But we can give God all the praise and all the glory because God is willing to use flawed servants in whom his Spirit rests to accomplish his purposes. This is the glory of the gospel. God has drawn near to us in Christ. He has placed our sins upon the cross. We have been crucified with Christ, and the life that we now live, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and delivered himself up for us. God is willing to show forth his glory in us through trials, through sinfulness, through poor decisions, through failures, through errors of judgment. Christ is King and Christ is on the throne through all of these and more. So we can give him the praise and the glory for bringing us out of death and darkness and making us new creatures in Christ Jesus. And we can rejoice at God's purposes and God's glory will prevail in our lives and that his Spirit will pursue us and strive with us so that we may grow in holiness and we may be remade more and more after the image of Christ.